We are in chapter 11 of Mark this morning. And this is the ministry of the Lord in Jerusalem. And we are thinking about this lesson. Chaz last week made this comment that in Mark, there are 10 chapters that cover the 3 years, and then there are 6 chapters that cover just 7 days. And so I went beyond that and I said, well, in Matthew, there are 20 chapters that cover 3 years, and there are 8 chapters that cover 7 days. Likewise, in Luke, similar, 18 plus chapters, and then 5 plus chapters. And then in John, we do the same thing. We see that there's a great emphasis on these final 7 days of the ministry of the Lord. And of course, the question is, why is that? Well, there is only one miracle, one event prior to this time that is recorded in all 4 Gospels, and that would be the feeding of the 5,000. When we get to the triumphal entry, it also is recorded in all 4 Gospels. And it's like it's a starting point of something big that is happening here. And that's exactly what we see. The Holy Spirit has accentuated the beginning of these final 7 days. And each of the Gospels tell us what the theme is for the Lord's ministry and for the ministry in their particular book. Matthew 1:21 says that Mary, she will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. And the Lord Jesus, of course, came and died during these last 7 days. That was his purpose in coming. The book we're going through, Mark 10:45, it says, for even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. And of course, that's the focus, particularly on these last 7 days. In Luke 19:10, for the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. So for Luke, that's the focus of these last 7 days. And then, of course, John the Baptist, the next day, saw Jesus coming to him and said, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And so his purpose in coming was to bring the gospel to die in the place of sinners. This is the seed of the woman who has come to crush the head of Satan. This is the one to whom all the animal sacrifices point. This is the one to whom the mercy seat points, the propitiation for our sins. This is the suffering servant of Isaiah 53, to be crushed for our iniquities. All of the gospel writings are important, but this is the apex. He lived the perfectly righteous life that we should have lived, and now he will die the death that we should have died. 2 Corinthians 5:21, he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Just the setting, this is near the Passover, and Jesus had previously raised Lazarus from the dead in John chapter 11 in Bethany. You can see where Bethany is on the map where that black arrow is. After he did that, there was a lot of uproar in the city. And in fact, the leaders of Judea, leaders of the Jewish people, wanted to kill not only the Lord Jesus, but they wanted to kill Lazarus because it was becoming such a big deal. And so it wasn't the time for the Lord Jesus to be killed. because he's supposed to be killed, as we'll see, at the time of the Passover. And so what he did is he went on up to a city called Ephraim, and he spent some time up there with his disciples. And then, as we saw last week, he went over to Jericho, and finally he comes back to Bethany again. And that's where he is when we begin our lesson this morning. I want to give you an overview, which you have on your sheets, because the week of the Passover week, there are several things that are happening during that week, and they happen on specific days. So here's the chronology that we have. Sunday's the triumphal entry, which we'll see today. And Monday, Jesus curses the fig tree and cleanses the temple. We see that today as well. And then he teaches his disciples and confronts his enemies. And we'll see some of that teaching as well today. And then Wednesday, there's nothing recorded, but we do know that there's a lot of things that are going on during this period of time. Judas is thinking about betraying the Lord, and of course, the leaders are seeking a way to kill him as well. They've decided that they'll wait till after the Passover, but Jesus is going to change that because he's not going to wait until after the Passover. His plan is to die at the time of the Passover. So Thursday is the Passover preparation in Gethsemane and Peter's denials. And Friday is the trials of Jesus, his crucifixion and burial. Saturday, remember they came to Pilate and said, you know, he said that he was going to rise again from the dead, and so we need to secure the tomb. And so they secured the tomb that Saturday morning. And then, of course, our Lord Jesus was raised from the dead on Sunday. Theme statement for our lesson this morning is the primary purpose of the incarnation of Jesus Christ was to give his life a ransom for many was accentuated by his triumphal entry into Jerusalem, which also exposed the great need for his sacrificial death and resurrection. Here's the route, basically, that they took for the triumphal entry. Not sure exactly where it started, but either close to Bethany or Bethpage. From Bethany to Jerusalem is about 2 miles, and so that's give you kind of an idea. The Mount of Olives is both those cities, Bethany and Bethpage, are in the foothills of Mount of Olives. And you can see the Garden of Gethsemane, which becomes prominent during this period of time as well. So just to kind of give you an idea of what they're doing. All right, let's read the first 11 verses of Mark chapter 11. As they approached Jerusalem at Bethpage and Bethany near the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the village opposite you, and immediately as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, on which no one yet has ever sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone says to you, 'Why are you doing this?' you say, 'The Lord has need of it.' And immediately he will send it back here." They went away and found a colt tied at the door outside in the street, and they untied it. Some of the bystanders were saying to them, "What are you doing untying the colt?" They spoke to them just as Jesus had told them, and they gave them permission. They brought the colt to Jesus and put their coats on it, and he sat on it. And many spread their coats in the road, and others spread leafy branches which they had cut from the fields. Those who went in front and those who followed were shouting, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest." Then Jesus entered Jerusalem and came into the temple. And after looking around at everything, he left for Bethany with the 12, since it was already late. I should say that this is Sunday. I noticed in my preparation that people have different ideas about whether this is started on Sunday or it started on Monday. John MacArthur, in his commentary, says this is Monday. Tom Pennington says that it is Sunday. The traditional thing has been that it's on Sunday. I am choosing Tom Pennington's view because I have to live with him. I don't have to live with John MacArthur. So, first thing is Jesus was intentional, detailed, and biblical in his preparations for his triumphal entry into Jerusalem. He was intentional, and this was to come, he was to come to Jerusalem during Passover week. Jesus is Christ the Passover, Christ our Passover, as Paul later penned in 1 Corinthians 5:7. The Passover lamb was to be selected early in the week. We see that in Genesis 12:3, actually on Nisan 10. And then the Passover was later in the week, Passover meal. On the Passover day, thousands of Passover lambs will be sacrificed late that Friday afternoon, and Jesus will die as our Passover lamb at the same time. That's a great truth. The picture of the Passover lambs pictured the Lord Jesus Christ, and here we see the fulfillment of that coming up in a few days. It was very detailed in his approach. He spoke to two disciples. Most commentators think that it's Peter and John, particularly Peter because of some of the details that we see in all of this. And they were given specific instructions for preparing for the entrance. There was a specific town, the village opposite you, it's what it says. Probably that was Bethphage. We don't know that for sure. It was a specific colt. Matthew calls it a donkey. And he says, one on which no one yet has ever sat. Why would he say that? That's very specific. This is for a sacred event and a holy person. In 1 Samuel 6:7, when the Philistines were to send the ark back to Israel, the ark was to be pulled by two cows on which there was never been a yoke. It was a sacred event. And this also was a very sacred event. This was the eternal king. This was the perfect king. And it was an animal on which no one else should ride because the Lord Jesus had done that. And there were very specific instructions. He said, if anyone objected, you were to say, the Lord has need of it. And immediately he will send it back there. I also say that this is biblical. And the Lord Jesus knew what the sign was. When Jesus enters Jerusalem, this is the fulfillment of Zechariah 9:9. And Zechariah 9:9 says, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and endowed with salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a donkey. This was a sign that the Messiah would be coming to Jerusalem. And it is a sign that they needed to recognize, which we'll see they didn't recognize that. Second, the two disciples obeyed Jesus' instructions and found everything just as Jesus had omnisciently predicted. I say that there was some discussion about how did Jesus know that? And it doesn't tell us how he knew it. William Hendricks writes, "The possibility that this knowledge had come to him in a very natural way, the owners of the colt having conveyed it to him, whether directly or indirectly, cannot be entirely ruled out." In other words, Jesus had talked to them maybe sometime before. That's probably not true. Nevertheless, in view of the somewhat similar prediction recorded in Mark 14:13, and that's where Jesus sent two disciples to prepare for the Passover. And remember, he said, "You're going to come to a young man who's carrying water. Follow him, and that's he'll take you to the house that you're to go to." That's a little more not specific. It's specific, but couldn't have been planned. That obviously was the Lord Jesus in his omniscience. In view of that, the theory that this bit of information had reached Christ's human consciousness in a supernatural manner may well be preferable. And he's talking about the Lord's omniscience there. This is John MacArthur. He says, "The details of what the disciples found there clearly demonstrate Christ's omniscience." And I think that's right. The Lord Jesus was human, and he laid aside his attributes, but there were times when he used them. And this was one of those times when he did use them. Jesus began the procession toward Jerusalem, sitting on the donkey, followed by a crowd and led by a crowd, paving the way with coats and leafy branches. There was a large crowd, probably from Bethany and Bethphage, who followed. And then John records in his version of it that a large crowd came running out of Jerusalem when they heard he was coming. They might have heard the first crowd yelling and screaming and saying all these things that we'll look at in just a second. But also remember, the Passover was one of the feasts for which the people were required to come to Jerusalem to celebrate. So there is a huge number of people in Jerusalem. And I say their shouting must have been deafening. MacArthur writes, "Some suggest that there may have been as many as 100,000 people involved in the triumphal entry procession." That's a lot of people. I read this. I remember being at a baseball game, and this happened to be in California, and that was back when I was an Angel fan. I'm not an Angel fan anymore. But they won the game, and it was an exciting game, and I never heard such loud noises of people, and it was so deafening, it was like as maximum as you could get. Well, that's about 40,000 people. Here we're talking about 100,000, maybe 100,000 people. And I remember even walking out to our cars. This kept going as we walked out to our cars. And it only stopped when we got in our cars, and that was such a relief with all the noise. But that's the sort of thing that we're seeing here, is that this is an exciting time. And the people are excited because the Lord Jesus Christ is coming. And they're thinking that he's coming to be king. But we know that that's not true. The crowds were shouting, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest." Hosanna is a transliteration from Hebrew to Greek to English. It's all the same. It means to save now, or save and pray. There are two elements here of supplication and adoration. And the people are praying for deliverance and prosperity, but probably not praying for salvation, which is what they should have been praying for. It says, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." This is a direct quote from Psalm 118:26. And Psalm 118 is one of the Hallel Psalms, Psalm 113 to 118. During the Passover meal, just before it, Psalm 113 and 114 are sung. And then after the Passover meal, Psalm 115 to 118 are sung. So Psalm 118 is a Passover psalm. And Jesus is the perfect fulfillment of the Passover. Psalm 18 is a messianic psalm. That's where it talks about the stone that was rejected became the cornerstone, which speaks, of course, of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus is the promised Messiah. So they're singing about their Messiah. And he said, "Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David." And of course, that's Jesus, the promised king. And that will be his second coming, not his first coming. He comes the first time to give his life as a ransom for many. But he comes the second time, as we know, to be the eternal king. Hosanna in the highest. This is the extreme expression of praise. Praise to God in the highest. Clearly, they were not praying to Jesus, but to God in the highest. This was a prayer of thanksgiving. And they were screaming these deep truths about the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the eternal King, the fulfillment of the Passover in Isaiah 53. But none of it was penetrating their hearts. And the Lord Jesus knew that. They were looking for deliverance from Rome and prosperity. So let's look briefly at the reactions. There's the reactions. The Pharisees called for Jesus to rebuke the crowd. Jesus wept over the city in the blindness of the people. The people ultimately rejected their Messiah. We see that in Luke. Luke records their reactions. In Luke 19:39-40, it says, "Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.' But Jesus answered, 'I tell you, if these become silent, the stones will cry out.'" And of course, they had rejected Christ and wanted to put him to death. Here's Jesus' reaction, and we know this story. "When Jesus approached Jerusalem, he saw the city and he wept over it, saying, 'If you had known this day, even you, the things which make for peace,'" in other words, salvation, peace with God, "'but now they have been hidden from your eyes.'" And so he wept over them. He loved his people, but he wept over them because they weren't seeing the truth. And here's the people's reaction. I'll read the verses 33 and 44. "For the days will come upon you when your enemies will throw up a barricade against you and surround you and hem you in on every side. And they will level you to the ground and your children within you. And they will not leave in you one stone upon another because you did not recognize the time of your visitation." In other words, they didn't recognize the Lord Jesus Christ when he came. And this was in a few days, the crowd will be calling out a different thing, not "Hosanna, save now," but "Crucify him, crucify him." No, we're not told how this shouting ended. I've always been curious how that happened. I'm just thinking about an uproar of people and the shouting. But they came into Jerusalem, and Jesus went into the temple, and maybe that's when it stopped. It was late in the day, it says. And so possibly that's what happened. They went back to their homes and they saw that Jesus wasn't claiming. He went to the temple. He didn't go to the leaders of Rome. And so possibly that's what happens. But what happens is Jesus goes to the temple. He went to the temple and made some silent observations. You know, when I read this, it took me back to my college days when I was a freshman in college. And we had a group of guys in our dorm that we went out in the middle of the night and did some college pranks. And I remember coming back after it was done, we were laughing and in our dorm. And the dorm rooms, there was a hall that went down the middle and then rooms on each side. So our doors were open and a man came in. He happened to be the college dean, and all he said is he went down the hall, and he says, "You were in on it, you were in on it, you were in on it, you were in on it," and he walked back the same way, said the same thing, walked out, and that was the end of it. He wasn't silent, but Jesus was silent, looking at what was going on there, and you had the sense that something was going to happen the next day. That's what the sense that we had, you know, because we knew who he was. And of course, that happened, and we had to pay a penalty. So I'm not going to tell you what we did. Well, may disqualify me from being an elder or something. I'm not sure. At any rate, that's the Lord Jesus will see that he came back, and there was a reason why he did all of that. So let's read the next section, verses 12 through 14. On the next day, this would be on Monday, when they had left Bethany, he became hungry. Seeing at a distance a fig tree and leaf, he went to see if perhaps he would find anything on it. And when he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. And he said to it, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And his disciples were listening. So Jesus became hungry and sought fruit from a leafy fig tree, but there was no fruit. One commentator explained that smaller figs would normally accompany the growth of leaves as early as March. And they become ripe in May, and full-size figs are gathered from August to October. So when it says it was not the season for it, that's correct. But there was an expectation that because of it was full of leaves, there would be some sign of fruit. And there were no small figs. Literally, the tree was unfruitful. And so it says that Jesus cursed the fig tree to never have figs again. There's no explanation given to the story, but it comes in the midst of Israel's rejection of their Messiah. The fig tree in the Old Testament is often used to represent the nation of Israel. Hosea 9:10 says, "I found Israel like grapes in the wilderness. I saw your forefathers as the earliest fruit on the fig tree in its first season. But they came to Baal Peor and devoted themselves to shame, and they became as detestable as that which they loved." And so it's speaking about the fathers of Israel and their sin. So likely, in light of our context as well, this fig tree symbolizes the barrenness of the nation Israel. Commentators also say that in light of the status of the temple, what was going on in the temple could also symbolize the temple and its coming destruction in AD 70. We don't know for sure, but certainly it's a picture. And it's a picture having to do with either Israel or both Israel and the temple. So let's talk about the temple, and we'll do that in verses 15 through 18. Then they came to Jerusalem, and he entered the temple and began to drive out those who were buying and selling in the temple, and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who were selling doves. And he would not permit anyone to carry merchandise through the temple. And he began to teach and say to them, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations,' but you have made it into a robber's den?" The chief priests and the scribes heard this and began seeking how to destroy him, for they were afraid, for the whole crowd was astonished at his teaching. So this is what is known as the cleansing of the temple. Okay, and after observing what was being done on the temple grounds, and that's what he was doing when he came the day before. He had spent a little time, but he knew exactly what was happening on the temple grounds. Jesus cleansed the temple area of illicit merchandising on the authority of the Word of God. He said, "As it is written in Isaiah 56:7, even those I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be acceptable on my altar, for my house will be called a house of prayer for all the peoples." The purpose of the temple, had on the internal part of the temple was obviously the holy place and the holy of holies. And of course that represent the presence of God. But in the courts that were outside, those are places where the people would come to pray. And so, in a sense, in a real sense, the temple was to be a house of prayer. And that's what Isaiah 56:7, Jeremiah 7:11 says, "Has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of robbers in your sight? Behold, I have seen it, declares the Lord." Supposed to be a house of prayer, but Jeremiah is talking about a time when a similar thing was happening in the temple, in the temple area. Instead, it had become a money changing for profit. Both Matthew and Mark mentioned doves, which are what poor people needed for sacrifices. So it's very possible that they were also taking advantage of the poor. And so this was, the Lord was right in turning over the tables and throwing them out of that area. He was cleansing the temple, which needed to be cleansed because they were using it for illicit reasons, things that were not legal for them to do. And so the reaction to that is the religious leaders feared the Lord Jesus because the people were astonished at his teaching. So they were seeking to destroy him. I can't tell you the number of times then that the leaders were afraid of the people. They would have killed Jesus a long time before, but they were afraid for themselves and looking for an opportunity to kill the Lord Jesus. And so now again, this raised the temperature on the leaders, and it says that they were seeking to destroy him. And the timing is right. Again, the Lord Jesus is orchestrating all of this so that he will be put to death on the cross at the same time all the sacrificial lambs are being put to death. All right, let's read the second lesson for the figs. That's in verses 19 through the end of our passage. When evening came, they would go out of the city. And as they were passing by in the morning, they saw the fig tree withered from the roots up. Being reminded, Peter said to him, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree which you cursed has withered." And Jesus answered, saying to them, "Have faith in God. Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be taken up and cast into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says is going to happen, it will be granted to him. Therefore I say to you, all things for which you pray, ask, believe, that you may have received them, and they will be granted to you. Whenever you stand praying, forgive, if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father who is in heaven will also forgive you your transgressions." And this is a verse that's not in the original manuscripts. "But if you do not forgive, neither will your Father forgive who is in heaven, forgive your transgressions." So here's the fig tree second lessons. You know, when I first put this together, I took these two pieces and I put them together at the end of the lesson, but as I studied, it made sense to leave them where they were, which is the reason I did that. And at the beginning, I struggled on how this connected to the fig tree, and it does raise that question. The disciples knew that Jesus cursed the fig tree to be fruitless forever, but were astounded at how fast the tree had withered. And this is the key to how Jesus answered the question. In Matthew 21:20, the disciples asked how the fig tree had withered so fast. And so they were interested in the process of what had happened. The picture was something else. That's what we talked about earlier. And Mark Peter was the one that was leading the questioning. And Jesus used this as an opportunity to talk about their faith. And I know that in the book of Mark, that as we've gone through the book of Mark, he's chastised them many times for their lack of faith. And Jesus is attempting to build their faith. He wants to see their faith built up. So this is like another moment that he can use to teach them about faith. And so that's what he does. He responds by encouraging his disciples to be growing in their faith in God. One commentator wrote, "One who has faith will set no limits to the power of God." And that's the idea of what true faith is. What a strong faith says that God is not the man upstairs. God is the supreme, infinite, eternal God. He can do anything. And if I have the faith that I should have in my God, I have faith that I can do anything. And all of this, these are all past tense things. It will happen to you. It's because God accomplishes it. God does it. And of course, we know Jesus didn't go around removing mountains, and the disciples didn't either. But it's a picture of how strong their faith needed to be, so strong that they could see God moving a mountain if he needed to do that. And we're going to see in the Great Tribulation, he'll do some of that because he is a great God. Oftentimes our God, especially when we get into difficulties, is a small God. We don't trust him. And the disciples are about to go into a very difficult time. Their leader, the person that they know to be the Son of God, is not going to be physically with them. And the Lord knows that. And he says to Peter, "Peter, you're going to deny me. You're going to do it three times." And Peter felt that he was not going to do that, that his faith was strong enough. But it turns out his faith was not strong enough. And that's why Jesus keeps coming back and hammering on this idea of your faith. Your faith in God needs to be strong. You must understand who God is. That's why we studied the scriptures, because we can see how great our God is. that he's an infinite God. He's sovereign. He's omnipotent, all-powerful, can do anything. I've said before that sometimes it's a, what I do periodically is I go out and I just look at the sky and think about how big God is, how great God is. He's everywhere. This is not a person. He is a person, but it's not a person confined to a small space. He's an infinite God. And that's the God that we're to have faith in. And so the Lord Jesus is encouraging them to increase their faith. And then he also encourages a right relationship with one another, forgiving each other, he says. They're to be a group of people that work together and encourage one another. I like this verse, seems to gather those two things up together. 2 Thessalonians 1:3, we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brethren, as is only fitting, because your faith is greatly enlarged and the love of each one of you toward one another grows ever greater. That's what ought to be true of all of us. This is a good application verse, that our faith needs to grow. He talks about it. Their faith was greatly enlarged, the Thessalonians, and their love for one another. And we ought to see that. We do see that in our church, as we love each other, we care for each other. And that's coupled with a strong faith in our God. Let's talk about a couple applications. Just as he, Jesus, was at his first coming, Jesus will be intentional, detailed, and biblical in his second coming. And I'm just going to show you these verses. Because there are a couple times when there was a quoting of a portion of the verse, and then they didn't quote the second portion of the passage. And this is Isaiah 61, 1 and 2. And this is a verse that the Lord Jesus quoted in Luke chapter 4. He stood up and read this, and he said, today this scripture has been fulfilled. He was the fulfillment of this scripture. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to captives and freedom to prisoners, and to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. That's talking about the first coming of the Lord Jesus. But right after that is the second coming and the day of vengeance of our God to comfort all who mourn. And so just as his first coming was assured, his second coming is also assured. Just as truthfully that Jesus came, he will come again, and he will come with judgment, but he will come to establish his kingdom. What a great privilege that will be. And even in our passage here, in Zechariah 9:9, says, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and endowed with salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a donkey. And what they didn't read on is the second part. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem, and the bow of war will be cut off, and he will speak peace to the nations, and his dominion will be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. This is the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And just as the first coming was sure, the second coming is sure too. And it's according to the scriptures. And just as Jesus cleansed the temple building from wicked men and wicked activities, we must remember that our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit and must be kept clean from sin. There must be sanctification that occurs in our lives. That's the mark of the believer, is that we grow in sanctification. But here are the verses that remind us of that. 1 Corinthians 3:16-17. Do you not know that you are a temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If any man destroys the temple of God, God will destroy him. For the temple of God is holy, and that is what you are. That is what we are. We are the temple of God. The Holy Spirit indwells us. He lives within us. And we ought to live in a way that recognizes that, avoiding sin, asking for forgiveness when we do sin. The Holy Spirit dwells within us. 1 Corinthians 6:19-20, or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? We are bought by Christ, bought by God, for you have been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. And it's incumbent upon us as temples, our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit, that we live in light of that. And here's the last verse, 2 Corinthians 6:16. Or what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God, just as God said, I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. You know, in this lesson, I think it's a cause for us to rejoice in the Lord's first coming. He came for a purpose. He became a man. He humbled himself. And he came into Jerusalem to die on a cross on our behalf and on the behalf of anyone and everyone who will believe in him. But we can also look forward to his second coming, the time when he will come and make everything right. He's going to come in judgment. We will be raptured prior to that. But he will come in judgment, and then he will establish his millennial kingdom. And what a great day that will be. And then knowing all of this, knowing that he's our God, the Lord Jesus Christ is our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ is our King, we ought to live in a way that reflects who we are. We are the people of God. We are sons of God, sons and daughters of God. And so I just pray that that will be our hearts as we go through this next week. We'll be thinking about these things. So let me close in prayer. Our Father, we do thank you for your word that teaches us, that convicts us. Thank you that you sent the Lord Jesus to die in our place, to die in the place of sinners, to die in the place of all those who would believe in him, and we thank you for that. We thank you for the privilege of belonging to you. We do thank you for the fact that this is not the end of things where we live today and all the corruption that we see and even seems to be accelerating in our own nation and in all nations. We know that the Lord Jesus Christ will come and he'll set things straight. He'll come in judgment, but he'll also come to set things right and to rule with his people. And we thank you for that truth that we can count on. And Father, I just pray for each one of us that you would penetrate our hearts with your word. Help us to know you more and more, learn more and more about you, know you personally, and that it would change the way we live, change our priorities. It would give us a desire to live holy lives before you. Help us to be obedient to you and to demonstrate our love for you in the same way to demonstrate our love for one another. Thank you for your word, and pray that you'll dismiss us now with your blessing. In Jesus' name, amen.